in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is the last thing Moses shares with that second generation of Israelites. They're getting ready to go in the land flowing with milk and honey, going to the good place, going to the promised land with eating fruit they didn't grow and living in houses they didn't build. God sets them up. And his intention, of course, to bless them. And so he's just giving them the heads up before they go in. And so we continue on with some laws. And let's just do this. We're chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us tonight. We're so amazed at who you are. And as we consider just that your amazing power, your just the fact of your omniscience, your omnipotence, everything about you, Lord, and having created this whole universe, and yet you love us so much. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. How amazing is that? And Lord, may these truths have an effect on our hearts. May we be continually transformed into your image. And as we look at your word, we know that you are working through your word in us. And I pray that we would hold still and allow you to speak to our hearts and we wouldn't fight back. So bless us tonight. Fill us with your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here comes the law for the Jews. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so, simply put, this is something that is said over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And for every sacrifice, it is stated clearly that the sacrifice must be perfect. And so there are two reasons. Number one, God wants our best. And when they would bring the sacrifice to him, he didn't want the blind animals, the lame animals. You know, you get a gimpy animal, he can't do you much good, so give them to God, you know. And so, as which they were doing by the time Malachi came around, and through Malachi, God complained to them, saying, why are you sacrificing to me your junk? And you wouldn't give that to your governor, would you? And so it's very important that they understood and that we understand that whatever we bring to the Lord, it's our best and not our leftovers, or not the stuff that we just couldn't get rid of at the garage sale. And the other reason, which is I think even a bigger reason, is that God was painting a picture. We know that there's shadows shadows of things to come all over the Old Testament, and these shadows and pictures are pictures of Christ himself. And so every sacrifice was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is without spot. He is without blemish. He is perfect. And so if they bring something that is not perfect, they mess up the painting God was making. They are messing up the shadow that God intended to make with the sacrifice. And so I say it was two reasons, again, maybe three, and I start waffling up here. But of course, because he wants our best, and because it was supposed to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is why if a defective animal is brought, that is why it is an abomination to God. And so let's remember, even with you and me, if we bring the Lord junky stuff, that's an abomination to him. And so verse 2, and that's all that's said about that. Now we get on to some other subject. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it's indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones." Okay, clearly the death penalty for worshiping other gods, and here specifically talking about worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, worshiping nature, giving those some sort of power over your mind, your heart, your spirit. But by the way, that doesn't mean it's okay to worship a rock or a stick. This is just the emphasis being made in this case. But as the pagans in the land of Canaan, these are the things that they worship. God's people will be tempted to worship those things, just as you and I are tempted to worship the things of this world. They're all around us. And so the Lord tells us, no other gods before him. And then the second commandment, don't carve stuff and bow down to it. And so the Lord is to be our only God. And so he made that very clear with them. But this is pretty intense for somebody who, you know, who just, you know, puts a Buddha in their front yard and God says, kill him. Well, consider this. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the dead and the alive. And the fact is that you and I have been made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a dead guy. You're spiritually dead. You're disconnected from God. You are not a part of the Lord, and so you are spiritually dead. Somebody today, so if you're not worshiping God, but say you are honoring and following and worshiping some other thing, you're spiritually dead. The law demanded that the spirit, and here, now we're looking back at the law here. The law demanded that the spiritually dead were to be made physically dead as well. That's dead. Go ahead and kill it. It's that goldfish thing, you know. You scoop off the floaters, and those are the ones you flush in the toilet. You don't flush the mean fish. You flush the dead fish. And so these people who are worshiping the stars, the moons, going to Jupiter and worshiping the moons and the sun, they're dead. And so God says, kill them. Well, that's kind of, you know, harsh. Well, if he does not do this, if he did not work this out with his people, then what would happen is that dead person would inspire others to commit spiritual suicide as well. It was to protect God's people. In the new covenant, since Jesus has come and these things have been fulfilled, when you and I see somebody worshiping other gods, trusting in, seeking comfort or guidance in other things, well, we don't bring that person to the judgment in this case like this. We bring that person to the judgment, and that would be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You bring them to the cross. And you don't just say, hey, you need Jesus, buddy. But we're talking about somebody who already knows the Lord, but is now maybe dabbling in some other things and now trusting in their horoscopes or whatever. And you don't just bring them to the cross to say, hey, buddy, this is what you need. You bring them to the cross to say, hey, buddy, what you're doing, that's the penalty for it. And Jesus took it upon himself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so with humility, loving that person, you bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 4, I think it's so important. You hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it's true. So just everything you hear isn't true. You know, God is the first one who came up with this idea that you're innocent until proven guilty. But nowadays, in our hearts, somebody's guilty until they're proven innocent. But God would have none of that. And so, you know, you hear somebody's been worshiping the stars. Well, you go check it out. Figure it out. Be certain. Let's not be quick to assume evil in somebody. And so, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Okay, so it's got to be two witnesses, and we see this a few times in the law, and so the witnesses must be the first ones to throw the rocks. They had to be so certain of what they saw that they were willing to initiate the actual execution. Interesting, you can't help but think of what happened in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees brought a woman that had been caught in adultery, and Jesus, they said, hey, the law says we got to kill her. And what does Jesus say? He goes, he who's without sin, you throw the first rock. So the law said, you who caught her, throw the first rock. Well, anybody that caught her had to have been with her at the time. So you know, if you haven't sinned, throw the first rock. And it's so wonderful, though, that we live in this time where that's what Jesus says regarding sinners, and that you and I are not to execute anybody. But when we find somebody to be guilty, we bring them to the cross. Always bring them to the cross. But we don't throw rocks at them. In verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Okay, so this is, simply put, appealing to a higher court. You can't figure this out? Go to the bigger people. They're the ones that are going to figure this out. And so you could do that. And, you know, I still don't know how people can judge these cases. But you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. All right, let me put this really simply. If you were paying attention to what I was just reading, what this amounts to is the death penalty for unpaid parking tickets. Think about it. You parked in the wrong spot, you know, whatever the fine is for that now, I don't know what it is. I haven't parked in the wrong spot in a long time. Don't tell me, those of you guilty people, but you know, say, you know, $50, park in the wrong spot. You refuse to pay the $50, act presumptuously like, you know, I don't think I parked in the wrong spot, even though the judge thought you did. So you don't pay it. And the next thing is they come with guys to kill you. Okay. Now, by the way, such stiff penalties didn't prevent crime, didn't prevent sin just like the law doesn't make us better people, no law ever made anybody a better person. But what happened with this, if it was done correctly, it kept the community clean. It really did, if they really followed through on these things. But the problem is that the judges and the priests didn't follow up on this well. They did not judge righteously. Back in the last chapter, from last week, verse 18, chapter 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And so that was their job. That was for the judges. But we know that they didn't follow that law very well. In Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. It's amazing how people can just walk in sin and just live in sin, blatant, horrible, bold sin. And they say, oh, I'm good with God. Amazing. Micah chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. Now, it would be this type of corruption that would lead God's people to beg for a king. In 1 Samuel, we learn of Eli the priest, who didn't seem to be a very good priest. Whether or not he was a good priest, he was a lousy dad. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would, they would rip off the people's sacrifices. They would lay with the women who came to sacrifice. And these were supposed to be God's representatives. And as a result of Eli's sons, that's when God's people came to Samuel and said, we need a king. Because this ain't working. Now, let's read on, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, what's happening here is that Moses is actually prophesying, because they will be asking for a king. And God will give them a king, but it was not God's plan, and God never intended to give them a king. Now, I would say that he never intended. It wasn't a part of the plan, but he's a genius, you know. He takes the wickedness of man and man's gross failures and turns it around and makes it the most amazing, beautiful thing, and we'll... Some of you are already ahead of me, and you know where we're going with all of this. Because while it was not God's idea, maybe it was God's idea in the long run, but he didn't want it that way, but it fit into his perfect plan. So God will use disobedience, he will use unbelief, he will use sin, he will use horrible things to his glory and to our benefit. But the sinner himself will always suffer. You know, as Paul said in Romans, you know, oh, let's all sin so that grace may abound. No, that's not going to work. That's not how it works. Although, if you choose gross, horrible sin, God will use that to be glorified, but you will suffer under the weight of that sin. And so, Israel would suffer under several kings. Some of the kings were really, really evil, and some of them were just bad. In fact, even the best kings were pretty bad. Now, by the way, some people might, you know, you Bible scholars, I'm going to take the scriptures and argue with me and say that God did indeed want a human king over Israel, because in Judges, two times, Judges 17 verse 6 and Judges 21 verse 25, it says the exact same thing. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now the book of Judges is that R-rated anarchy kind of a book where God's people spent, you know, 400 years unrestrained, just doing what was right in their own eyes. And God kept bailing them out, and then they'd keep running back, bail them out, run back, bail them out, run back. And then, you know, the entire book ends with that, what I would call a punchline, Judges chapter 21, 25. In those days, there was no king. So they did what was right in their own eyes. So it looks like, oh, all they needed was a king. But that really wasn't what was being stated. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, this prophecy here of Moses, this, you're going to come to God and ask for a king, that's when it's fulfilled. As I already gave you the heads up, let me read it to you. Verses 4 through 9 from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. They were complaining about Samuel and his sons, but Eli and his sons were the problem, but that's another thing. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And so Israel's desire for a king was a result of their rejection of God. They wouldn't be reigned by God in their own hearts. And so desiring a human king was to desire something less than what God wanted for them. By the way, you know, we know that God would start with King Saul, right? King Saul was, you know, God took everybody's imagination of what the best king would look like and how he would be. He took everybody's imagination, he put it together, and he molded this guy. And he gave them exactly what they wanted in a king. But with that, he had to warn them that if you get the king of your dreams here, he's going to rip you off. You know, as you keep reading there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you know, I love that section because it says, he will take your daughters, he will take your sons, he will take your cattle, he will take your stuff. He's going to rip you off. He's going to take, and you will cry. And they all said, no, I think that's okay. Man. So they want a human king, and God wants to be their king. And they wanted to look like the rest of the nations. They didn't want to look like people of God. But the amazing thing is that God understands that you and I are weak. He knows that we are numbskulls. It's in the New Living Translation. Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. And God would make allowance for man's weakness, for his shallowness, for his hardness of heart, by giving them a king. God says, okay, I'll go your way. But it was all to teach them. It's all to teach us. I want to make you the kingdom you dreamt of. But of course, we know that every king failed to one degree or another. And what's so wonderful about this is that you and I know the end of the story. Enter Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the King, the real King. It's so amazing how God set this up, because it's perfect. Our weakness cannot comprehend God. In our weakness, we can't comprehend even just an ounce of the loftiness, the greatness of God. We can't figure it out. And so what does he do? He comes down. He gives us a person to love. And Jesus would say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So here it is, the creator of all things came as a human being and said, here I am. Because our weakness cannot see this great God. But we can grasp a man. And so Jesus is our king. God is our king. Look at verse 15 again. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. It's got to be one of your brethren. Don't set a foreigner over you. So he had to be an Israelite. And that he would understand the things of Israel, of course. And so the first king was an Israelite, Saul, he was a Benjamite, but then the next king would be David, and he would be from the tribe of Judah, and that's where Jesus would come from. Jesus would come through David's loins. And who is Jesus but one of your brethren who will not cause you to go back to Egypt? He's not going to multiply horses. He's not going to do that. He's the one. He is the one that would be our king. Meanwhile, all of these human kings would come before him and fail God's people. And as they failed God's people, it would cause God's people to fail. And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus. You always hear me talking about how, how our commitment to him is so slippery, and we're weak, we're trying to grow, we're doing our best. Meanwhile, and we're working on our commitment to the Lord, but meanwhile, Jesus is committed to us. You see, there was not one king that was committed to the people of God. The best one would have been David, right? He was the best one, but we're going to talk about him a little bit. And so look at verse 16, as Moses gives some rules for this king. No horses, right? Don't go multiplying horses. So don't return to Egypt, of course. We're not going to do it the world's way. You've got to do it God's way. And horses spoke of military might, translated into power, but it was also a rejection of God's power. And we know that in regard to these horses, King Solomon, David's son, he blew it. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26 says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. But now, I don't know, what is it, multiply horses? It wasn't clear. Maybe Solomon thought multiplying horses would be something more like 50,000. You know, we can always rationalize however much we sin by saying, there's a line out there that I haven't crossed. I think that's where Solomon was, you know. He's going to get more horses and more horses, strengthening his army, strengthening himself. But in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, it says, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. And so it wasn't even just horses. He was doing business with Egypt. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 147, 10 and 11, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And so we know that Solomon didn't do too well there with verse 16 here, did he? Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Anybody still thinking about Solomon? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. These are the two things that can dethrone any king. Women and money. That's how it works. That's how it works. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 3, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Now, that was written by Solomon, though he's saying that it was King Lemuel, and we, you know, scholars try to figure out, well, who's Lemuel? Was it just another name for Solomon? Well, regardless, it is attributed to Solomon, but it was his mother who was talking this way to him. Don't give your strength to women. Don't do it. Of course, if anybody should know, it would be Solomon's mom. That's Bathsheba. First Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Well, God said, don't do it, and then he did it, and he multiplied 1,000 women. I'm trying to figure out, did he know all their names? Could he possibly? Or, I mean, when he's walking around town, does he see a woman and say, am I married to you? There are so many questions I have with a man, and I think about all the trouble Jacob had with two wives. It's amazing. Oh, we don't care that the rest of the world has failed miserably at these things. We go, I think I can do it. I think I can make good of that. And it never happens. King David, as I was talking about Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11, he was the man after God's own heart. But there he was at that beginning of that chapter. It was in the springtime when he should have been out to war. He stayed home and made everybody else fight. He didn't have anything to do. And he's checking out Bathsheba. Well, you know that story. And you know what? As Lemuel's mother would say, don't give your strength to women, that which destroys kings. Bathsheba knows that she destroyed David. David committed adultery. David lied and lied and lied. Because you sin, then you have to lie. So you're sinning on top of sin to cover your sin. And then you have to murder as he killed Bathsheba's husband. This is the man after God's own heart. And you know, King David, look at the rest of his life. He was a man who still on his face before God. Yes, he wrote Psalm 51 in repentance, but as one man put it, that David was still a man after God's own heart, but he would never fly so high, as high again. He had nothing but trouble with his children. And his life was one disaster after another because of a woman. God knows. God warned. Now, so, you don't multiply wives, lest your heart turn away, nor multiply silver and gold. Now, this is where, you know, in regard to riches, Solomon was given riches by God, right? 1 Kings chapter 3, God says, what do you want? And Solomon was great, the beginning, like most of these guys. He said, well, I don't know what I'm doing. I could sure use some wisdom. And God says, that's great, I'm going to give you wisdom, but because you didn't ask for riches and all that stuff, I'm going to give you riches too. But the riches were be part of what would destroy him. 1 Kings 23:10, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Those are gifts from God. And just as riches can be, you know, worldly riches, they can be a gift from God here. God may gift you like that. But it's a dangerous gift. You know, I mean, if you get a chainsaw for your birthday, that could be dangerous. Right? I mean, you put a chainsaw in the wrong hands, like mine. That's why I don't touch chainsaws. I know what'll happen. I'm just wheeling myself up here in the wheelchair every Sunday morning. That legless pastor, I know him. But the thing is, some people cannot handle riches. Maybe that's why God hasn't given some of us. But when God does gift people with riches and they misuse it, that's really messed up. And that's where it could have gone with Solomon. I mean, so you look at what Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He's trying to figure out life. He's got all this wisdom. He's got all this money. And he's sitting there going, I don't know. I'm still kind of like searching here. And so he got singers. He got party time. He had all of the best things all around him. And he says, well, that didn't work. And so he could have just given himself over to those riches, or at least for a time. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. So you cannot serve God and mammon. That is God and money. You can't serve both of them. In verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And so the king must be consumed by the word of God. He must consume the word of God. Consider Psalm 119, which it's, you know, while David wrote so many of the Psalms, King David did, it is suggested that Ezra was the one who wrote Psalm 119. But regardless, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about God's word and how important it is. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, when Josiah had taken the throne and they decided to clean out the temple, I think it was Hilkiah who had found the scroll, found the law in there, and he brought it to Josiah and said, "I found a book." He didn't even know what it was. "Hey, look, have you ever read this?" Josiah, he's like, "Well, no, I don't know what this is." And he's reading it and goes, "Oh, no, we're busted." No wonder the failure of the kings. It's happening one after another. Kings were falling like dominoes because they weren't even reading the word at all. And God says, if you're going to rule my people, my word has to rule you. But it wouldn't be the case. Notice as it says in verse 20 that the reason, one of the reasons that he's got to have the word of God there and read it every day is so his heart would not be lifted above his brethren. That's great. You know, it's a tough thing when a man is exalted. It is a tough thing when somebody is given position over other people. Because what happens is you start to believe that you are more special than you are. And then there's people that want to make you feel like you're more special than you are. What comes to mind are movie stars and athletes. These guys are not special at all. And yet, they make a lot of money, and we clamor to get their autograph or to touch them or to say, "I met so-and-so." And this all this stuff just starts to pile on a person. Imagine those who are born-again believers who are, you know, in the public like that. You know, that's got to be tough to keep things in proper perspective. But if you're not a believer, those things happen to you and you honestly believe you are better than everybody. Why? Because everybody tells you you are. But what if you were to read the Word of God every day? That might stop you from believing you're better than anybody else. I think about when Saul became king. When God selected Saul out of the, you know, the minds of the people to give them what they wanted was a guy who appeared to be humble yet very strong-willed. And that's what Saul would be. He started humble and then he lost that real quick. But just as when at his inauguration party and Samuel said, "All right, here is the king." Dun, 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 dun. The king. Where is he? He was hiding. He was hiding behind the stuff. He like, "Oh man, I don't think I can do this." And he came out. "Hi, I'm the king." But then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, after a few victories, after a few, excuse me, after after having taken out the Amalekites but disobeying God on many counts. Samuel told Saul, "That's it. The Lord is taking the kingdom from you." And one of the things that Samuel says, excuse me, maybe it's something up here, some dryness thing, because I don't cough down there. No, but it's just dry. What's that? It's the carpet. Mark, take the carpet out tomorrow. Oh, gosh. But what Samuel said to Saul was, remember when you were small in your own eyes. Wow. You know, had Saul simply listened to God, he would have never become big in his own eyes. If you and I are willing to listen to God, we will never become big in our own eyes. I believe that with all my heart. Romans 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. As Paul says to the Philippians, consider others better than yourself. Look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And so somebody in a very high position will get pretty self-absorbed and self-important, but the Word of God will keep that in check. Secondly, another thing that is said here, if he is careful to read it and observe it and do it, that he'll prolong his days in the kingdom. The kingdom being the promised land. Just as when you and I are not in the Word, we will find ourselves slipping back into the world. That's just how it happens. And there used to be a time we had peace and joy. We're just going about, you know, just loving God, learning more, and the next thing you know, says, well, yeah, I haven't read the Word in a few days. And then, so what else is going on in you is that you're on the internet, you're watching TV, you're watching movies, and you're watching the news. And so those things are getting in you. But the Word of God is not getting in you. Oh, man, I was at that pastor's thing. Couple of days hanging with a bunch of pastors. We just sit around in a circle and feel sorry for ourselves. No, we sit around in a circle and just, you know, talk about some of the difficulties. We pray for one another. We, you know, and it was an awesome thing. But somebody had said regarding the media and politics, this is just, it was so well put. We've got this side watching this news and this side watching that news. And both newscasts bring up the failures and the idiocies of the other side and causing you and even encouraging you to be angry. Either side wants you to be angry at the other side. Right or wrong in all of this stuff, what is amazing is how the devil has, you know, the prince of the power of the air, those are radio waves, Wi-Fi, the prince of the power of the air has hooked us and entertained us with anger and hatred. If you're not putting the Word of God in your heart, what is going in there? If it's the media, if it's all of that, you're going to be angry. And you've heard me say it. I'll be reading those articles. And I'll go, oh, this is real. Oh, how could, why I war? And then I go a step further. I'll read the comments. Because I wasn't angry enough. I don't think I've reached my standard or I've got a goal. I've got an anger goal and I haven't reached it yet. Let's read some more comments. Totally ripped off. But the Word of God is going to keep you in the promised land. The Word of God is going to remind you things like, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You'll be reminded that man doesn't do a real good job with people, so why are you so hung up on it? And you're going to be reminded that God is, Jesus is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He wins, and we win. Whether or not you get caught up in politics. But I will say, while I don't know why you guys had me talk about all that right now, but I'm not saying just put your head in the sand. Be as informed as you can and vote according to your conscience. Okay? So don't be a dummy. But I have a feeling that all the news wants to make us dummies. And so, but God wants to make us holy and different. God wants to make us His. More of Him and less of us. You're not going to do that watching the news. So, Word of God. It'll prolong your days in the kingdom. Here's the problem, because, you know, you're saying, well, this is just for kings, so I understand it for those kings, or maybe for you, because you're the pastor and you better be in the Word. But it's for everybody, because we're all the king of something. Every one of us, we're the king of something. And, you know, whether it's, you know, you're a parent or you're a boss, you big brothers, big sisters, or pet owners, you are the king of something. So the Word of God is what you and I need. Now, and here is the conclusion of all of this. And that is in a few short verses here that Moses gives us, we have the blueprint for the best king. All he's got to do is follow these things. You're going to want a king, and this is the kind of king you're going to need. But it still didn't pan out for Israel, did it? It still didn't pan out for their success. Think about this. We got Moses. He didn't behave too well under him. They got Joshua. They didn't behave too well under him. We had all the judges for some 400 years. It didn't pan out too well for them there. And then we had the kings. That didn't go too good. I hope we're learning something here in that no matter how wonderful the system is, humans are going to corrupt it. And that's what's going on even in the, oh no, we're getting political again. That's what's going on in the United States. Everybody's just feeling like we've got to change the system. The system is corrupt. I don't know that, you know, I understand every one of the systems might work if perfect people were running them. But the system isn't the problem. It's the corrupt people that are the problem. Yeah, that's right. All those people in Washington are corrupt. Stop it. You are too. If you were in Washington, I guarantee you'd be saying some pretty stupid things because that's what they say in Washington. To get there, you have to take a test. Can you say stupid things? Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, so it is human nature, is my point. It's human nature. It's not these special, really evil people. And then there's us victims of those evil people. No, we're all messed up. Our hearts are wicked, deceitful. And so changing the system, as we saw through every system change that the Israelites had, didn't work. It never worked. But God let them go through each system. And then Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born." Unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All of this, and this knowledge in everybody that we need a leader, we need a king. God has fulfilled this need through Jesus. And you and I, Christians, we've got our king. We're good. And if he truly sits on the throne of our hearts, then we're not going to be rolling around the way they did in Judges. They had no king. That's why they rolled around like that. But we have a king. And we're ruled from the inside, not from some outward laws. And we're ruled by the love of Christ. We win. We have won, we win, we will win. Now the world and Israel and all of this, they're still going to experience one more system. And that's the Antichrist. But he will, as shown by Saul, which Saul, I believe, is a shadow, a picture of Antichrist. David, a shadow and picture of Jesus Christ. Antichrist will be that thing that everybody will say, "Wow, you are the answer, finally, and you will set up the correct system for this world." He'll have the money system. He'll have the stamp on the head system. And he will do just like Saul. He will take, and 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 you will cry. And then God will give one more opportunity for the world to choose the King of Kings. So it's not the system. It's the King. It's the Lord. And so, hey, I assume everybody's saved in here, but if you're not, get saved. Come to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because no other system, nothing, no other person, no other philosophy. God set it up to say, okay, what is it going to work for you? This, 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 or this? Is all this going to work for you? Yeah, that's going to work. And then everything fails. He goes, are you done? Are you finally done? You know, I'm done. All right. I will be your king. And then you're free forevermore. It's a great deal. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you so much. Lord, I just thinking about my whole life and thinking how how there are so many things I sought to save me. Then, you know, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, Lord. Thank you for that love. Thank you for that power. Thank you for that wisdom. Thank you for eternity. Thank you for the grace. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the empty tomb and your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we are in the kingdom of God. Pray that you would work that out in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.